All right. Well, this morning we're going to start a new class, which I'm really excited about, titled Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You can see it on the top of your handout there. Now, in this class, we're going to be focusing on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, in the very beginning of the Bible, we're immediately and really abruptly introduced to the Spirit of God. Just look at the top of your page right there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Okay, so these two verses immediately raise some questions for us about both God and the Spirit of God, since they're both mentioned. You know, are God and the Spirit two different beings, two different persons? You know, based on honestly, based on what we have, if from the Old Testament only, the answer to that would have to be no. They're not two separate persons. They're not two separate beings. From the Old Testament alone, we would think that the Spirit of God is one with God. But then still the question would be there, you know, is the Spirit of God just an entity that flows from God, sent by him to accomplish his intention, which in this verse we just read, God's intention was to create. So was the Spirit of God sent by God in order to be his instrument or vessel through whom he created, or are they one and the same beings? Well, in order to answer that question, this morning we'll be looking at the role and the function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay, now how did the people of God in the Old Covenant view and interact with the Holy Spirit? You know, clearly, based on what we just read, the Spirit was present with God before the beginning and was integrally involved with God in the creation. Now we also see the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of the New Testament. So immediately after, in Matthew's Gospel, immediately after he gives the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Matthew says this about the Holy Spirit. Next passage, Matthew 1:18. "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." All right, now as strange and unusual as that sounds, that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, it is a fundamental confession of our faith, right? Every week when we say the creed, you know, we declare that Jesus was conceived how? By the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the question that we want to ask is, well, what does that mean in regard to who Jesus was and who Jesus is, the fact that he was conceived by the Spirit? What does it mean for us as the people of Jesus, that Jesus, as the author and perfecter of our faith, as the second and the last Adam, as the creator and forerunner of the new creation, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit? And what difference should that make to us in our lives? You know, what does that mean for us? Well, you know, the New Testament can rightly be described as the story of Jesus, and it can just as rightly be described as the story of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the followers of Jesus. So we get those two things contained in the New Testament: the story of Jesus, of his life and ministry on the earth. We get the story of the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, working through the people of Jesus in the message of Jesus going forth, in the planting of the churches, and in the life of the first generation of Christians. But in this class, what I want to do is for us to explore the question, you know, a question that's really rarely taught in the church. In fact, I don't think that I've ever seen it taught. And that is, what, if any, was the role of the Holy Spirit in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus? What role did the Spirit play in Jesus' life? You know, how did Jesus interact with the Spirit? How did Jesus depend upon the Spirit? You know, what was Jesus able to do on his own versus what was he able to do because the Spirit was there empowering and equipping and enabling him? And I think that's an important question to ask, because if Jesus is the forerunner of the new humanity, which he is, if he is the prototype of the new humanity, and he had a certain relationship with the Holy Spirit in order to be who he was and to do what he did, and we're supposed to follow him as our example, then we need to relate to the Holy Spirit in the same way that he did, right? That would make sense. Seems like to me this would be something that would be regularly taught in the church. You know, how did the Spirit affect Jesus' ministry? How did he empower and equip and enable Jesus? And really, you know, so we're going to get into questions about the incarnation. What does that mean that Jesus was fully God and fully human? How did that limit him in terms of his divine nature on the earth? Was he limited in any way by being fully human? I think the answer to that has to be yes, you know, because if he wasn't subject to all of the limitations of humanity, then he wasn't fully human. You know, and then what does that mean as far as his divinity goes? Does the fact that he was fully human somehow limit his divinity? Well, the answer to, in accordance with our faith, is no, he was fully divine as well. But that's a mystery. And how does that all work out in his life? And the way that he walked the earth, the way that he ministered to people. And the answer to a lot of those questions is that, not really the answer to the question explaining the fully divine and fully human nature of Jesus, but the answer to the question of how he did what he did, how he taught what he taught, how he lived, and how he was able to be free from sin, and how he was able to do powerful works and evidence of the presence of the evidence that the coming of the kingdom of God had come. Was all through the enablement in his human self of the Holy Spirit in his life. Okay, so what we'll see as we explore together in this class, I think we'll find that the Spirit played an absolutely essential role in every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry, just like he should in ours. Okay, so we'll begin here in the first couple of weeks. Looking at the primary objects of our class, those being the Holy Spirit, who we'll talk about this morning. You know, what does the Old Testament say about the Holy Spirit? Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit gets introduced in the story of the Bible way before Jesus does, right? The Holy Spirit's been there since before the beginning, and he's been active all the way through the Old Covenant relationship of God with his people. And then, you know, Jesus comes onto the scene. But what we just saw is immediately, what do we see in the story of Jesus? The Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus wouldn't even come into existence as a human being if he had not been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we'll just look at the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament perspective, okay? Because I think we really can glean a lot of understanding about how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of Jesus, and also a foretelling picture of how he works in the life of us as the followers of Jesus in the way that he interacted and ministered in the midst of the children of Israel and the people of the old covenant. And so we want to look to see, and particularly ask the question, who did God's people in the old covenant believe the Holy Spirit to be? You know, did they think of him as, you know, do they think of God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, two persons? You know, they didn't, you know, whatever the word for, I need to look that up. What would you call the word for two? Well, Trinity is three, two would be duality, whatever. You know, what did they think of God in dual sense? Well, the answer to that is no, because the fundamental to Israel's understanding of who God was, in fact, they said it at the beginning of every one of their worship meetings, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You know, he's not two. And so really, you know, they understood the Spirit of God and God himself to be one and the same. Even though actually it's interesting that there's no place in the Old Testament that says God is spirit. We do have that in 1 John. It says that very plainly. But there's no place in the Old Testament that says that specifically God is spirit, but it's inferred that this, you know, and understood clearly by them that God and the Spirit were one, and the Spirit was the Spirit of the Lord, not meaning that the Spirit was something that God sent forth separate from himself, but whenever the Spirit of God interacted with his people, it was the same as God himself interacting with his people. Okay, that was the Old Covenant understanding. All right, so that's this week. We'll look at the Spirit. Yes, ma'am.
So, fully God and fully human.
All right, now.
Go ahead. Mathematically,
Yes, that is for man. She said fully God and fully human is mathematically impossible. How can you be fully both? You know? And so the answer to that is it's a mystery. Not one that that I think we're going to solve here, because that's something we have to accept on the basis of faith. But I will try to help bring some clarity in the way that it helps me understand. Okay. So to me, the big question is, how could Jesus, I can see Jesus becoming incarnate and him being fully human. Okay. That kind of makes sense to me. If we accept the fact that he was created, conceived by the Spirit, he came, he was fully human. But how does the fully God part work into the fully human part?
Well, at any time he could have been God. At any time
Well,
he could have been God.
I mean,
He
could
had
he
to,
have?
it said he could. He
Well,
could have stopped everything.
well,
Didn't he?
but only with the Father's help. I mean, only because he could have called, like he said, he could have, the thief on the cross said, God, can't you get yourself down from the cross? Well, the answer was, I could call on the Father to send help, but I don't think that power was within Jesus himself in order to do that as the human. Okay. So there's something about his humanity
Maybe.
which didn't negate his divine nature, but something about his humanity caused that divine nature. But the best way to, I think, to put it is to become latent in him. He, you know, he said he allowed his divine nature to be latent in his humanity. It was there, but not active. And by that, obviously he set aside all of his omnis in order to become, human, because
Yes, yes.
he couldn't be, as a human being, he couldn't be omnipresent. He wasn't omnipotent. He wasn't omniscient. He said himself, there are things that I don't know. Things that only the Father knows. Even though those qualities were present in him, they were somehow latent in him in the fullness of his humanity. And that's a question that we'll get to later on,
Well,
okay?
surely I couldn't call God to do that. That would make me not a God.
To do
Like, I
what?
couldn't call on God to stop it. But Jesus could at any time.
So one of the things that I'd like, the questions I'd like to
Sorry.
ponder in this class is, do we have and therefore can rely on the same Holy Spirit that
Yes.
Jesus in the fullness of his humanity
Because.
had and had to rely on and could call upon? The answer to that's yes. Okay, lots of times, here's what really got me thinking about this years ago is, everybody, kind of says, when you look at the things that Jesus did and the miracles that he performed or whatever, the way that he lived, the immediate response or justification of that was, oh, he was God. Because he was God, he was able to do that. Yes, he was God. But, if we really accept the truth that he of the incarnation, and that fact that he became fully human and was therefore limited fully by his humanity, then we can't really say that he did what he did because he was God. We have to look at a different way of understanding Jesus, and that way of understanding, which I believe is the biblical way, which is the way we're going to explore here, is that there were two things unique about Jesus in his humanity. One, in terms of comparing him to the rest of human beings, and we're getting into what we're going to talk about next week, but that's okay. And it might be week after next if we don't get to the Holy Spirit stuff today, but that's okay. There are two things you can say, we have to say about Jesus in regard, in comparison, comparing him to the rest of humanity. The one thing which the Bible clearly declares is true, and we know it has to be true for him to have been the perfect sacrifice for sin, is that he was without sin. All right, so how is that possible? And how could Jesus, as a 1-year-old, not have a willful self-defiance of authority? So that's kind of a question that we have to ask. How But that's what the truth that the scripture declares about him is, that he was without sin. And the second thing that made him unique is he lived in complete and utter dependence, As a person without sin, he lived in complete and utter dependence on God the Holy, on God the Father through the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Those two factors together made him a unique human being in terms of all human beings who had ever gone before him or all human beings who have ever come after him. Okay? So what does that mean for us? Because ultimately we want to get to the biggest of all theological questions, right? After we look at this, which is, so what? You know, so what does that mean for us? So what does what we're talking about mean for us? And that's what we want to get to. What does it mean for us? In terms of how we live our life on earth as the people of Jesus. So there's going to be a lot that goes into that. We're going to take a look next week at just the uniqueness of Jesus, because the Bible says, you know, he was uniquely divine and then uniquely, you know, and he was human in every way, which made him a unique human being. And so, you know, we'll look at that. But you know, so what we want to do is just look at the biblical evidence of how Jesus related to the Holy Spirit during his time on the earth, and then hopefully draw from that inspiration and boldness to try to live in the same way, you know, as human beings on the earth. Dependent, who have never sinned, but who've been set free from slavery to sin. Okay, been set free from sin and death by Jesus Christ, and who also have the same Holy Spirit, who we can also be dependent upon God the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit, just the way Jesus was. Okay, all right, so. So next week we'll focus on the question of who is Jesus, you know, on the fundamental level. Who does the New Testament reveal him to be? How can we begin to grasp the essential truth about him, which we also confess in our creed, that he was fully man and fully God, and what was revealed about him to humanity that would lead us to believe something so remarkable about this God-man, Jesus Christ, that he was both. Okay? Now, from there, we'll explore chronologically. Okay, so this week we'll talk about the Spirit in the Old Testament. Next week we'll talk about Jesus as he's revealed in the New Testament in a big, you know, big picture sense. And then what we'll do is we'll go through the classes where we'll just chronologically look at what the New Testament says about the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception and his birth, in his boyhood and his youth and his baptism, in his remarkable ministry of teaching and demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God, and finally in his death and resurrection. What does the Bible say about the Spirit's role in all of those things in the life of Jesus? And then, like I said, we'll attempt to summarize the role of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life, especially in regard to his nature as being fully both God and man. So, you know, how can he be both divine and human? How can he be a man and God simultaneously? And what's the Holy Spirit's role in that mystery? Because the Holy Spirit clearly has a role in that mystery. All right, now once we complete all of that, like I said, we'll ask the greatest of all theological questions, you know, so what? So what does that mean for us as the people of Jesus? Are we, as new creatures in Christ, in a very real way, are we also? Okay, so Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. As those who are born again as new creatures in Christ, are we also conceived by the Holy Spirit as those new creatures? I think the answer to that has to be yes. Okay, now that doesn't mean that diminishes, you know, the old creature reality and the baggage of it necessarily. But the fact is, as new creatures, we too are conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's a conception of the Holy Spirit that comes for us when we enter into Christ and we become new creatures in him. And, you know, that I say that just because of the fact that I think so many Christians and Christian life and expression diminish the astounding reality of that truth. You know, that we don't recognize how powerfully, radically transformative it is for us to be conceived by the Holy Spirit as new creatures in Christ Jesus.
And that's the difference because Jesus was that was at birth for Jesus.
Well, it was at birth. So
Jesus
we're going to explore what that
was
means.
born.
Right. Yeah, so what that to me what that means is because Jesus was born of the Spirit, conceived of the Spirit, he was cut off from the line of Adam in the natural sense, and therefore he did not have a sin nature flesh from conception.
Right.
We don't have that advantage. We all have a sin nature flesh. When we're conceived of the Holy Spirit, we bring the baggage of the sin nature flesh into our new relationship with Jesus,
Through Christ.
and living the life of the transformed, of being transformed, therefore, as the new creatures in Christ, means retraining our soul in accordance with the new truth about what is Jesus has accomplished for us and made possible for us, and what the Holy Spirit makes livable. So we got a lot of baggage to overcome that he didn't overcome, he didn't have to overcome. Now, does that mean that he wasn't tempted in every way to sin? Of course he was. But he wasn't a slave to sin, that every fallen human being was, according to the scripture. You know, what the scripture says is because we're fallen human beings and we have a sin nature that we need to be delivered from, which only happens in Christ Jesus, you know, we're helpless in regard to sin. We have to sin because we're slaves to it. You know, Jesus didn't have that helplessness. Even though he was tempted in every way, he didn't sin. He could have done it. He was tempted to do it, but he wasn't a slave to it. That was a distinct advantage for him as a human being conceived of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll talk all about that. Okay, again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But that's okay. All right, everybody following so far, right? Okay. All right. So, you know, so being conceived by the Holy Spirit then as new creatures in Christ, what then is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the people of Jesus? That's an important question that we want to ask and answer once we look at the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. You know, can we depend upon and rely upon him in the same way that our Lord and Savior did? All right, so that has to be yes. You know, because of the Holy Spirit's presence in us and with us, should we have a powerful witness and testimony on the earth like he did? Yes. And he declared that we would. Did Jesus, you know, have any advantage over us in that regard, being fully God? I don't know. Other than the one I just mentioned. or was he fully human, meaning that he didn't have an advantage? An advantage, you know, he's clearly as he had as one conceived of the Holy Spirit, he had an advantage over fallen humanity. But does he have an advantage over redeemed humanity? Except for the baggage that we carry in and what we have to overcome in terms of
But
how
his
our
re
soul has been trained by the flesh nature.
don't you think his relationship with God was closer than probably what ours is?
Well, yes. Well,
So
so,
that's a little bit of an
well, so,
issue.
yeah. So you wonder, okay. So in thinking about Jesus, you know, we'll get into this too. When we talk about the Spirit and with Jesus as a boy, and you have, and a lot of this, you know, there's that particular aspect. There's not a lot of biblical data, hardly at all, about the boyhood of Jesus, about him growing up. There's a couple of mentions, but we can imagine what it must have been like. He had it, that's his special relationship with the Father that pre-existed his humanity. You know, it was something that he had to awaken to, right? I mean, it wasn't inherently in his being, in his mind as an infant or as a 3-year-old or as a 5-year-old. It's something that he had to awaken to over time with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the connection, the point of connection between God the Father and Jesus. Just the same way that he is the connection between Jesus and the Father and us. The Holy Spirit is the person of God who connects us. And so somehow the Spirit of God was working in Jesus to awaken him to all of that. But it was not inherently there. I mean, it wasn't something that he had a memory of right from the beginning, but clearly. In fact, you know, I think you can At what point did Jesus know what his mission was going to, a God-given mission as a human being was going to be? Well, that's something he had to awaken to too. And I think you can see an evidence even in the Gospels of him awakening to it, of realizing, you know, as he went along the scale and dimension of what it was he was going being asked to do by the Father because of his humanity, you know, because, you know, that was not all of the wisdom and understanding that was his before he became incarnate, that he shared with the Father before the beginning, or before even before his incarnation, that wasn't inherently his in his incarnation. He had to be trained and taught that. I mean, the Spirit had to teach him, who he was.
Did that happen before his baptism and the Holy Spirit came?
Well, you know, yeah, partially it had, I think it had to have, yeah. You know, so, but we can't, yeah, yes, you know, we can't fully answer that question. You know, when Jesus was a boy in the temple, he had clearly had an understanding when he told his parents, I had to be in my Father's house. There was some sort of wisdom there that he had already awakened to in terms of his identity as a 12-year-old. So I'd have to say the answer to your question is yes, he did have understanding before his baptism. And, you know, so the question is, you know, he had the Holy Spirit, you know, so to me, he would have, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. To me, that means he had the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like he just got the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He had the Holy Spirit as he was growing up, as he was maturing. And there was something significant about the coming of the Holy Spirit onto him at his baptism, which commissioned him for his ministry, but also served as a witness to John the Baptist, who then witnessed to us of who he was, you know, the evidence of the Spirit's presence in his life, which is very significant based on what we're about to see, if we get there today, in the Old Testament about the, you know, what the prophecies said about who the Messiah would be. Because the main identifier of this messianic figure was going to be that the Spirit of God would rest on him. Not that he would be God incarnate. No, there was no clue of that. Old Testament prophets, nobody in the Old Covenant had any expectation at all, zero expectations. It was beyond their ability to even conceive or imagine that God would become incarnate and God incarnate would be the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to be a human being who was anointed by the Spirit with a calling to do what he was going to do to deliver Israel. Now, that was their expectation. I mean, the God incarnate was just nowhere on the radar at all. You know, even if you look at the prophecies of the Messiah, I mean, with the benefit of having witnessed, you know, the resurrection and us knowing that now he's now been revealed as God incarnate, you can't look back on those Old Testament prophecies and find one that says, well, this is what we should have expected. I mean, that was totally revealed, you know, in the person of Jesus, one of the great mysteries of God. And like we always said, you know, a mystery in the Bible is not something that can't be figured out. It's just something that is waiting to be unveiled at a certain time. And the mystery of God incarnate was unveiled in the person of Jesus Christ. It wasn't known at all before that. It wasn't even hinted at. So, you look perplexed, Steve. No. So anyway, we'll talk about all this stuff as we go along. We're kind of, but I appreciate the questions. All right. So all of these questions, I think, can begin to be answered by looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. And in the coming weeks and months, God willing, that's what we'll be doing. Now, the place, like I said, that we're going to start is with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, and the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay, so now obviously, he's introduced into the biblical story long before Jesus. All right, before we had any clue in the biblical story of who the Messiah, or there was going to be a Messiah, or who that Messiah was, or who Jesus was. And is, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, so I'll begin by noting that the name, the Holy Spirit, is pretty much confined to the New Testament. That was not the common name for the Spirit in the Old Testament. In fact, there's only three places in the Old Testament where the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. We'll see one if we get that far today in Psalm 51, where David's talking about the Holy Spirit. And there's two places in Isaiah where the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. But in most places in the Old Testament, the Spirit is called either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord, capital S. Okay? The Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord was the common name of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. All right, but let's begin with a more fundamental question of what does the word spirit mean? Okay, so now here I'm talking about small s spirit. What's the etymology of the word? Well, in both Hebrew and Greek, the words that we translate as spirit, small s, means fundamentally wind in motion. Okay? And so the word spirit, small s, in its very fundamental sense, can mean either a gentle breeze or a gale force wind. Okay, but any air in motion is spirit, okay, in the base meaning of the word. Now, metaphorically, the word spirit very quickly took on a lot of new meanings, a lot of additional meanings besides its basic one of air and motion, the most important of which was breath. Okay, so like the breath of God is wind in motion, breath from God, and as such, because God breathed life into humanity, the breath of wind of God and breath became very synonymous with life, the life that's given by God, and the Old Testament reveals that all living creatures, both human and animal, possessed spirit. Breath, because they all lived and breathed. Okay, so all animals, human and animals, possessed spirit, and yet there was a distinction drawn between human spirit and animal spirit. So as spirit is revealed as you go along through the Old Testament, only the human spirit, the human spirit is differentiated from animal spirit because only the human spirit is said to have the attributes of personality. Humans are described as having a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of sorrow, a spirit of despair, a spirit of lying, and so on. So different attributes which are characterized personality are only characteristic of the spirit that's in human beings, as opposed to spirits who are in animals. Animals are never given descriptive spirits that have to do with personality. And so therefore humans are distinct from animals in that we're capable of moods, of reasoning in regard to life, of thought processes, of reflective and thought, of holding certain frames of mind, all of which can be either good or bad, right? all of those things that we can, those attributes of spirit can be either good or bad in humanity. Now, importantly, only the human spirit and never that of animals was closely associated with the Hebrew word for heart. Okay, so human spirit and heart became very closely associated in the writings of the Old Testament and the understanding of the Hebrew mind. Okay, now in Hebrew, the word heart was basically the center of one's being, all right? So what we think of as soul or mind, the Hebrews all consider that to be part of the heart, okay? The heart was the center of a human being's existence, and the heart, therefore, was the place where the human spirit lived in accordance with Hebrew thought. That's where the human spirit dwelt, was in the heart. And so over time, because the heart was the seat of all of our emotions, of our will, of our intelligence, of our thought in Hebrew, and because the spirit was associated with the human heart, then the spirit became associated with all those things too. Okay? Now, spirit, I'm still talking about small s, because there's got to be a distinction between a small s spirit, which we possess as human beings, and big S spirit, which is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God. Okay? So when we receive the Holy Spirit, And we get united to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit fellowship with our us and our inner being? It's with our human spirit and in our hearts, but per the Hebrew understanding of what that means. Okay. So over time, the word spirit in a human being became very closely related to the words like life or vitality or attitude or temperament or motion or power or mind, intelligence, emotion, will. So the spirit had to do it kind of, it was very closely associated with everything that had to do with humanity. All of the things that make up our humanity were centered in our human spirit, were functions of our human spirit. Okay, so you can see the kind of the totality of the meaning of the word as it developed over time. Now, the small s word spirit is used about 300 times in the Old Testament. Okay, now when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and the word in the Old Testament for spirit was ruach, which means wind. In the spirit in the Greek, it's pneuma, and so when they translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint, the Greek version of the New Testament, only, you know, not all of those 300 times was the word translated to pneuma, because sometimes it just meant different things. But interestingly, so 300 times in the Old Testament, the word spirit, small s, appears. Less than 100 times does the word spirit, capital S, appear. Okay? So about one-fourth of the times that the word spirit is used in the Old Testament is speaking of the spirit of God as opposed to human spirit. So 25% of the time, spirit of God, 75% of the time, human spirit. And as we get into the New Testament, you know, it's really important to distinguish as you're reading in the New Testament, and some translations of the Bible do a better job of this than others, you know, of what is capital S spirit as opposed to small s spirit. And sometimes, frankly, when you're reading the Bible, you're not sure exactly which it means. It's one or the other. It could be both. but the Bible clearly draws a distinction, rightly so, between the capital S spirit of the Lord or spirit of God and the small s human spirit. All right. So when you start talking about, you know, the spirit of God or the spirit of the Lord, the way that the Old Testament does, you know, it seems to apply that God, like people, possesses a spirit. You know, spirit of the Lord, spirit of God, kind of makes it sound like God possesses a spirit. We possess a spirit, right? We have a human spirit. It kind of makes it sound like God also has a human spirit. God possesses his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord is a possession of God. And from that, you would think that God, like people, possesses life and vitality and power and intelligence and emotion and will and so on. But from the point of view of the Old Testament, that notion would be way too limiting, that God just possesses those things, because the Old Testament doesn't just declare that God possesses life, it declares that God is life. It doesn't just say that God possesses power, it says that God is power. It doesn't just say that God possesses spirit, it says that God is spirit. Okay, God, that's the notion that we understand, that God is spirit. So he's the source of all life. He's the source of all power. He's the source of the spirit. He's the giver of the spirit, both small s and big s. Okay, God is the source of spirit. And so, you know, Job chapter 12, man, my glasses cup's leaking here. Good thing I got mine. All right, so Job chapter 12, verse 10 says, "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." So where does the life of every creature and all mankind come from? It comes from God, right? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. That's Job 12:10. All right. So God sends forth, you know, the biblical picture is that God sends forth his spirit and creatures live. Now, if he removes his spirit, then creatures die. You know, the Old Testament understanding of God was was that God was responsible for everything. Everything that happened was a result of God, whether it be good or bad or whatever. You know, we try to differentiate that a little bit differently in our New Testament understanding or New Covenant understanding of who God is. But in the Old Covenant understanding of God, the people believed he was responsible, that everything was a result of his hand. You know, so when something lived, it was because of God. When something died, it was because of God. If something good happened, it was because of God. If something bad happened, it was because of God. I mean, that was just their understanding, because God was that sovereign and that in control of everything, okay? And the fundamental reality of that was the fact that God was the giver and the taker of life. God was the giver and the taker of spirit. You know, why would something die? Because God took their spirit. That's the way they thought. Why did something live? Because God gave them spirit. Okay? So that's important understanding, because there's a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament where you wondered, you know, why are they talking about it? You know, we're going to read one if we get that far, where, you know, where it says God took the spirit, the Holy Spirit, from Saul, who was the first king who had been given the spirit to lead. And at the same time, God gave him an evil spirit to torment him. You think, well, why, man, God's the source of evil spirits? That messes with our theology, doesn't it? Well, that's just the way they thought. That's the way they understood God to be. So anyway, that's all we can explain about that. But so God sends forth his spirit, creatures live. God removes his spirit, creatures die. From the Old Testament perspective, all of life is the result of the breath of God. Look at the next passage, Psalm 102, 104, verse 27. It says, all creatures look to you and give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. See, that all that's a result of God. That's the psalmist saying. All this is happening because of God. When you send your spirit, they are created. All of it happens because of God, because of who he is. And the gift, the giving and taking of his spirit was the Old Testament understanding, the Old Covenant understanding. All right, So it's true for all creatures that they depend on the breath of God for life. But like I said, in a special sense, God breathed his spirit into humanity. Look at the next passage, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay, now it doesn't say that the other animals were breathed into in that way. Only humanity. So, you know, upon their creation, mankind was infused not just with natural life, but with God's own life. Now, of course, that life was lost in the fall when it's restored only in Jesus Christ. But it was the breath of God's own life that differentiated mankind from the other created beings. And, you know, when the Old Testament mentions the spirit of God, you know, life, God's life is implied. You know, what characterizes the spirit of God is the same thing that characterizes God. God is life. Okay. And so the spirit of God and life are so closely related in the Old Testament as to be synonymous with one another. Now looking forward to the New Testament then, you know, what would the gift of the spirit of God bring to humanity that was dead in their transgressions and sins? You know, all of humanity after the fall were dead in their transgressions and sins. So the promise of the return of the Spirit of God to humanity was the promise of what? Life. The restoration of God's life to them. You know, the Holy Spirit would bring God's own life. And of course, that gift of the Spirit and life would come through Jesus. Okay, we're going to cheat and look at the New Testament for a minute. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." What will flow from those who come and drink of Jesus, what will flow in and from them, is life. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up till that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So that's an editorial comment by John after the fact, after they had received the Spirit, saying, we had no clue what he was talking about at that time, but later we received the Spirit, and then we understood. That's what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit and life. You know, the restoration of the life of God to his people comes through the gift of Jesus and the working of Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and life. The Spirit of God is the giver of God's life. Okay? It's what restores human beings to the life of their creator. And so, but you know, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We go back to the Old Testament. All right, so now that we've identified the Spirit of God as the giver and the source of life, let's just look for a minute at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay, what did he do? What was the Spirit up to in the Old Testament? Because the thing is, you know, everywhere and at all times we see in God's relationship with his people, the Old Covenant people of God, we see the Holy Spirit at work continuously all throughout the scripture. In one way or another, we see the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit's been active in the lives of God's people, you know, right from the beginning. And so whatever the innate faculties of humanity are, whether it be wisdom or skill or knowledge or relational ability, you know, all of them we see are from the way the Spirit has worked in God's people. We see all of those faculties are actually heightened by the presence of the Spirit of God. All right, so everybody has some degree of natural wisdom, right? Well, what happens when the Spirit of God moves on somebody? Their wisdom is increased. Their wisdom, what's given to them naturally, is heightened by the presence of God. So, for example, Bezalel, who was said, you know, who the scripture said was filled by the Spirit of God for a purpose, and that purpose was to enhance his natural abilities as a craftsman and a builder to do what? To build the tabernacle of Moses, to craft all the stuff that went in there. Look at the next passage, Exodus 31, the bottom, the first page. Says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. So God gave him the Spirit to enable and equip him to do something that he might have had some ability in before, but it greatly heightened his abilities to do that because it was going to take a person with God-given skills in order to fashion what was needed for the place of worship, for the place of God's worship on the earth. Now, what's always fascinated me about this particular passage is that this is a clear exception to the general rule of how the Spirit of God moved on people in the Old Covenant. Because to me, there's a major distinction between the Spirit's relationship with people in the New, which Jesus has made possible, versus the Spirit's relationship with people in the Old. And that major distinction is in the New, the Spirit lives where? In us. He dwells in us. He's taken up residence in us. And then most of the times when you see the Spirit of God acting in the Old Covenant, it says that the Spirit of God comes on them. But this is a place where it says that he was filled with the Spirit of God. Very unique. You know, it's an exception to the general rule, which there always are, it seems like, in the Bible. But well, we don't want to be too rigid in our doctrine. but, you know, but this said the Spirit of God filled him. And, you know, so... All right, let's flip your page over and let's look at the next passage. 1 Samuel 19, it says, word came to Saul, right? David is at Naoth and Ramah. So he sent men to, this is after Saul had been anointed king and had been given the Spirit to be the king. It says, word came to Saul, David is at Naoth and Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Saul standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men and they also prophesied. So there it says the Spirit of God did what? Came on them and they prophesied. Saul was told about it and he sent more men and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went over to the great cistern at Seku. And there he asked, Where are Samuel and David over in Naoth and Ramah? That says, so Saul went there, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that night and day, and that's why the people say Saul among the prophets. So, you know, just as in the New Testament, you know, the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in a human being, you know, does not necessarily mean that God overpowers them, okay, takes them over. You know, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. You know, when God, the Spirit moves in us, you know, it's not like we become in a trance-like state and only the Spirit is, you know, is talking, speaking through us or whatever. No, there still is the human faculties involved that the Spirit has moved on and is enhancing or empowering or equipping or enabling. But the Spirit, even though he moves on people in order to enhance those human faculties, he also imparts certain abilities that weren't there before. Okay? You know, the Spirit, you know, does things. He gifts people beyond, yes, he enhances their natural ability in some cases, but he also gifts them beyond their natural ability. Now, for example, Daniel, you know, he was able to interpret a dream that nobody even told him what the dream was. I mean, there's nothing natural about that, right? Somehow supernaturally, he knew what the king had dreamed and then was able to interpret it. And so, you know, we can see the Spirit imparting wisdom and knowledge and strength and leadership abilities that weren't present in people until he gifted them with those things. And so much of what we recognize as the Spirit's gifting and enablement in the new covenant and God's people is seen in the old covenant as well. Okay, so there's not, you know, I'd have to think about it, and I will, but, you know, I don't know of anything that we see the Spirit doing in people in the new covenant that wasn't also an example of it being done in the old somehow, you know, gifting them for certain things. I have to think about that. But, you know, obviously the Spirit relates to us differently, but as far as the activity of the Spirit and the enablement of human beings, you know, most of what we see in the new, I'll put it that way, we see in the old with the Spirit working in the people in that way. All right. So in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit filling people. We see the Holy Spirit falling on them. We see him speaking through them. We see him resting on them. We see him being placed on them. You know, we see him entering into them. We see him catching them up and taking them, transporting them places, and more than that. And all these examples are the powerful movement of God upon people to provide them capacities beyond the limitations of their human ability. Now, that's a really important activity of the Spirit when we get to the person of Jesus. Did the Spirit move on the person of Jesus to empower him in a way that exceeded his human capacity? And the answer to that would have to be yes. Okay, but that's not unique. That's what the Spirit always does when he works on human beings. He empowers them, enables them, equips them to exceed the limitations of their humanity. Should we expect the Spirit to work on us in the same way?
Yes.
Yeah, well, we should. If that's the way the Spirit always works, if the Spirit's going to work on us, we should expect him to work in the same way, to cause us to somehow exceed the limitations of our human capacity. Okay? You know, so, you know, some examples, you know, the Spirit gave Joseph supernatural wisdom. You know, Joseph was probably a smart guy, but somehow the Spirit of God moved on him and gave him such wisdom that he was elevated to second in command of all of Egypt. You know, that wisdom was recognized by the greatest king on the earth at the time. Okay. And the result of that, of the Spirit increasing the capacity of Joseph's wisdom, was that the descendants of Abraham were saved from famine. And so, you know, so when the Spirit works on people, you know, one of the things I think we get wrong today, or that we overemphasize, is the individuality the individual nature of the Spirit's working on us, okay? You know, the Spirit does work on us as individuals, but it's always for the benefit of the community. You know, why are gifts of the Spirit given? And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that gifts of the Spirit are given for the sake of the entire community of Christ, for the sake of the entire body, for the building up of the body. You know, whenever we think that spirit increases our capacity in some way solely for our own benefit, we're totally missing out on the purpose, and we'll actually lose out on the enablement because we misalign that enablement with the purpose that God intends for it.
Well, I love that you replace kingdom with community. That makes it, you know, like it's for the community.
That's right. Yeah, he always works for the sake of the community. The Spirit works in individuals for the sake of the community. And nowhere is that dynamic seen in the Old Testament more than in the kings and the prophets. I mean, the main place we see the Spirit working consistently in the Old Covenant was in giving leadership ability to the kings and giving the word of God to the prophets. Okay, that's all the result of the Spirit. We see them being chosen by God and anointed with the Spirit in order to accomplish what God had called them to do. Yeah, Saul was chosen to be Israel's king, and he was anointed by Samuel with the Holy Spirit for that purpose. David was chosen by God to be king, and when the prophet then anointed David, he was given the capacity, the ability of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill that role. All right, let's skip down a little bit. Let's go down to 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to try and finish this really quick. All right, so the there came a point when the enablement of God given by the Holy Spirit left Saul and went to David. Because remember we said this, you know, this God gives the Spirit, God can take the Spirit away is the way they understood. Okay, so in 1 Samuel 16, 14, look at that verse. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented. Well, you know, the way to understand that is that was just their worldview in terms of God. Everything was from God. I don't think that necessarily means that, you know, God sends evil spirits today to torment people. That was just their understanding of God's sovereignty, that, you know, if an evil spirit was tormenting somebody, God must have sent him. Okay. Now, that's all I'm going to say on that. All right. So, but the authority to rule had shifted. So that was verse 14. But if we back up two verses, that 1 Samuel 16, 12, why, you know, the Spirit had shifted, had taken the Lord from this, the Lord had taken the Spirit from Saul because he had given it to David. He had transferred it to another leader. 1 Samuel 16, 12, then the Lord said, he said to Samuel, rise and anoint this one. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And on that day, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Okay, so those two events pretty much happened simultaneously.
Here it says evil spirit from the Lord tormented. It doesn't say the Lord sent the Spirit.
Yeah, but if you read down further on that same passage, which I don't have on here, it makes it even more clear that it was sent by God. The evil spirit sent by God. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway. All right. So that narrative is clear, you know. There was David was called and anointed by the Spirit of God to be king. And Saul's fate was sealed because the Spirit of God was removed from him. Now the narrative of David's anointing is clear. You know, he was an afterthought in terms of Jesse's sons, right? I mean, they didn't even call him in from the field when Samuel was first trying to pick out who was the king. And finally, you know, the Lord told Samuel, not this one, not this one. He finally said, is there any more sons? Well, there's the runt out there in the field. And Samuel said, well, bring him. And, you know, and so then he was gifted by the Holy Spirit in order to lead Israel. And it's interesting that, you know, that David knew that the Holy Spirit was essential to his life and calling. You know, the Spirit's presence was a gift from God, and the Spirit's presence could be taken away. That's why he said in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. So David knew very well that the gift of the Spirit could be taken away from him. And, you know, he had seen up close and personal, because if you follow that story, when Saul gets tormented by the evil spirit, what does he do? He calls David in. They bring David in to play music for him, to settle him. And so David saw up close and personal, you know, what could happen to a king who had been anointed by the Spirit when that spirit got taken away from him. You know, and so obviously after he had sinned the way that he did, he was, you know, pouring out his heart here and begging the Lord not to take the spirit away from him, because he knew how important the spirit was. All right, so likewise, we're not going to read the Joel passage, I mean the passage in from Jeremiah, but likewise, the spirit was given to the prophets so that they could be the ones who spoke to Israel for God. But the one thing that I want to emphasize here at the end, okay, this is the important part that I want to close with, is that these prophets, you know, some of the things that they spoke were foretelling prophecies about what the Spirit of God would do in the future, you know, for the nation of Israel, and the role of the Spirit in God's messianic Savior. So two of those things were the two of the most important foretelling prophecies that were given by the Holy Spirit anointed prophets of God in the Old Covenant, had to do with what the Spirit's role was going to be in the future, and had to do with the Spirit's role on the Messiah. Okay, so in Joel 2:28, we're all familiar with this. This is quoted on the day of Pentecost. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. All right, so what's uniquely different about the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the Old Covenant versus the New? Well, in the Spirit of God, the gift of, in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God was just an occasional gift to people. I mean, just selectively few people in the Old Covenant were gifted with the Spirit of God for a specific purpose and for a specific reason. But the promise of the New Covenant is what? That I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. No longer will the Word of God be limited to just individuals called prophets. Everyone will now have the Spirit of God, and therefore everyone can hear God's voice and speak, you know, encouraging words from God. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Okay, so there would come a day when the spirit would fall on everybody, where all would be made alive by the spirit, and where all would be awakened to the love of God for them, where a whole new people, a new creation would spring forth. Okay, and so now that day would be ushered in through the presence and mission of a unique individual, the Messiah. You know, which, by the way, you know what the word Messiah means? The same word in that Christ, the same thing that Christ means in Greek, Christos, the Messiah, it means anointed one, the one with the Spirit. Okay. You know, he would be the supreme bearer of the Spirit. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. So when Jesus first began his public ministry, after he was anointed by the Spirit, and then at his baptism and driven off into the wilderness, he came back, and the first thing he preached was this: the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to do certain things. Okay, that was the promise of the expectation of the Messiah, was that he would have the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord on me. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. All right, so in both of these passages, and there's another one in Isaiah 42, you know, the key aspect of the Messiah's identity was what? He would be have the Spirit resting on him, that he would be enabled, equipped, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the Lord would anoint him, that he would be able enable him to be who he was and to do what he did. And so, you know, so it's the expected Messiah, they expected the Messiah to be a human being who was specifically anointed by the Spirit of God. And, you know, from the Old Testament perspective, to be anointed by the Spirit was to be anointed by God. To have the presence of the Spirit was to have the presence of God. And so Jesus, this Messiah, the one they expected, would be mightily empowered and enabled. How? Not by the fact that he was God. There's no clue of that at all. No hint of that. They didn't expect the Messiah to be a powerful deliverer because he was God incarnate. They expected the Messiah to be a powerful deliverer. Why? Because he was anointed by the powerful Spirit of God. And that's key for understanding Jesus and his ministry. You know, that's why the Holy Spirit plays such a central role right from the very beginning in the ministry of Jesus, not even counting his conception, right from the beginning of his ministry. You know, the Spirit had a central role, and because this was, you know, this it was the Spirit who would enable the person, the human being, the Messiah. And so, given that background, you know, we'll look next week at who the New Testament reveals Jesus to be. Okay? What does the New Testament say about Jesus? And then we'll begin to explore his relationship to the Holy Spirit in his life and ministry. Questions?
Refused and recognized. Mm-hmm. That wasn't what we're looking for.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because, well, so they were looking for, you know, they were looking for a powerful deliverer in a natural sense, right? One that would lead an army to overthrow their enemies, which Jesus was the opposite of that. You know, because God's plan was the opposite of that. You know, but the point is, you know, we tend to think that Jesus was who he was and did what he did because he was God incarnate. The Jews never expected the Messiah to be God incarnate. They expected him to be a human being anointed by the powerful presence of God. And so I think that what we want to do is we want to shift our thinking. We don't want to diminish the fact that Jesus absolutely is God incarnate. But he was who he was on the earth, and he did what he did on the earth, not because he was God incarnate, but because he was powerfully anointed by the Spirit of God as a human being. And so that's, you know, that's the key of what, you know, how we want to allow the Lord to shift our thinking a little bit, because when we shift our thinking about that in terms of Jesus, it also allows us to shift our thinking about ourselves, who also have the powerful anointing of the Holy Spirit, the powerful presence. We have God's empowering presence, the Holy Spirit, not just resting on us, not just coming on us, but dwelling in us, who is in communion and intimate fellowship with our human spirit, and who's residing in our inner beings. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the consistent way that you've shown your life and your power through your presence and by your spirit, Lord. Lord, help us as we, you know, as we study this topic, Lord, just to overcome the baggage of whatever misconceptions we have, if we had, you know, for the ways that we've said, oh, that was, you know, Jesus, he was God, and we're not. Well, that's true. Jesus is God and we're not. But Jesus also limited himself by his choice, Father. And we thank you for that in his humanity. And you anointed him with power by the Holy Spirit, the same way that you've anointed us with that's your same spirit. Lord, help us to appreciate just the transformational reality of what that is, of the fact that we are new creatures conceived through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to relate to you and to walk with you more and more every day, to enjoy your presence and to follow your leading. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray your blessing upon us in the days ahead. And Lord, to strengthen us with might by your empowering presence, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
That means that we should.